Friends for Life, Let the Tape Roll. How about that? I feel so professional when I do that. It just, I think of somebody back there turning something on just because I have spoken. Yes, sir.
Can I ask a question before you start?
Sure.
Your homily last night talked about Paul. And Paul comes into the scene chronologically before the gospel writers.
Yep.
What kind of influence did they have on the gospel writers? Or did they use his...
What kind of influence did Paul have on the gospel writers?
The gospel writers pick up a lot of his...
Let's spend a whole week on that, shall we? Paul, you all know that Paul's letters sort of come from the 50 years, the way scholarship has nailed it down, and that's pretty sure. That's not even a controversy.
But Paul comes after the Gospels in the Bible.
The stuff we've got in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'd say 90% of the scholars feel that Mark was written just before or just after 70, destruction of the temple. So that means that Paul wrote 20 years before the Gospels were published. Now, you asked about what influence Paul had on the writing of the Gospels. Some people believe, and I guess I would count myself among them, that the Gospel of Mark was very influenced in its theology and its way of going at things, the way the whole thing gets put together. Mark is very much influenced by Paul. I think you would have to say less so Luke and Matthew, and probably even less so John. And I guess what I would say out of that is my feeling, reading this, the scholars, and working on my own things, and then teaching this year after year, the longer I do it, the more I feel that each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course we're talking these weeks about the Johannine community, each of these and Paul represents, if you take the camera back and get some perspective on it, represents a very unique and a unique understanding of Christianity, which is related to the other understandings, but not identical. I mean, when you look at the New Testament, it's not one book, but a series of small studies, and there is unity in the fact that they're all preoccupied with what does Jesus really mean for us. But there's great diversity in how each of these communities or these individuals interacting with communities answer the various questions that come up. And I would say each one of them is determined in a sense by the issues they have to face. Now, next week we're going to talk about the women in John's Gospel, and one of the women, of course, will be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's interesting, if you're free enough to see the diversity, to see how Matthew has one axe to grind when it comes to the virgin birth, Luke a different one, Paul isn't even interested in the issue for some reason, and then John has another presentation of Mary. Now, is that any answer at all?
That helps.
Where is the Johannine community located?
Where is the Johannine community? You know, the wonderful thing about teaching New Testament is that The right first answer to almost every question is, I don't know, or we don't know. And then once you've gotten the honest answer out, you can say, people talk about Syria. You see, the how do you figure that out? The Gospel of John is so terribly, terribly Jewish in everything it does. It comes out of the Jewish tradition. And if one of the things I've not mentioned here, but you can mention if you're going to teach John, is that the whole career of Jesus is told sort of in the dress of the Exodus story. We're going to spend a little time on chapter 6 today. And there you have the manna. And you have the Jesus dressed in some of the clothing of Moses. And so you have all that that's Jewish, but you have these explanations in the gospel of what rabbi means, or what these other Jewish expression means. And you don't have to explain to a Jewish community what a rabbi is. So there must have been these are some of the little hints that you find in the gospel to locate the place. And that's why some scholars put it in Syria, away from Palestine. I really don't know for sure. Any other questions that you want to raise that I can't answer here at the beginning? What I wanted to do today at the end of this week was deal with the, again, variation on our theme of life, the topic, friends for life. And the target passage is going to be John 15, 1-17. And we're really going to discuss something about ecclesiology, community structure, sacraments. You'll understand the question mark here when we get into the passages. But I thought I'd go at it in this session as I did in the earlier session by picking up something we talked about in passing earlier, and a passage that will certainly be prominent next week when I talk about the women in John's Gospel. Let's read, sort of to kick off, John 19:25-27. And when we have read it, I will recall for you the statement I made about it earlier this week, and indicate why I'm using this as a starting point. Will somebody read John 19:25-27?
So the soldiers did this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
Okay. Now, the time I mentioned this passage before was when I surveyed, remember, I think that was yesterday, the seven last words, remember? And in Mark and Matthew, you have only this raw and terrible, and Luther says, most wonderful words in the history of the world. My God, why have you forsaken me? Luther says these are one described of dereliction is wonderful because here Jesus suffered for us separation from God. However that may be, whatever that meaning is, neither Luke nor John retells that terrible cry of dereliction. Remember, I said Luke has three words from the cross, Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus, even dying, felt in control. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Moving over to the three words from John, I think last time I talked about them, I got them out of order, because this is the first word from the cross in John. Behold your son, and behold your mother. The last two are, I thirst, and it is finished. If you look at John's word from the cross, in terms of the mirrors set up, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have to say, John is the only gospel that pictures Jesus on the cross reconstituting the community. As he is leaving, he turns over his filial relationship to Mary to the beloved disciple. And there's just all kinds of potential meanings in this action. One of the things that the Roman Catholics do, our token Roman Catholic, is that they say Mary is not only the mother of God, but the symbol for the church. And I don't think that's entirely wrong. The word that we want to look at today a little bit critically is it church the right word, or is community or something else the right word? In any case, I wanted to use this as the jumping off place, because I think this is very significant. I want to say, I don't think there's anything in the Gospel of John that isn't there intentionally, and that doesn't sort of generate a number of levels of potential meaning. That's the genius of this gospel, in which a baby can wade or an elephant can swim. Okay, now with that, with sort of this passage focusing our eyes on community, let's jump into our main passage and ask some questions. As we read it, I want you to listen as though you were listening to a symphony for the repeated appearance of the word abide, abide, abide. And that is what I tried to catch in my theme, friends for life. What does the community exist for? The community exists to pass on to the world, to anyone who will listen. That's why we went through these passages in John 17, the high priestly prayer last time. The community exists for the promulgation of the message of life, the words of life. But the community also, once you're in, exists for life. You are friends for life. The abiding, the abiding, the abiding is there so powerfully in this passage. Okay, let's jump to 5:15-17. And again, I want to say, how many of you know where the parallel passage to this one is in Mark, Matthew, or Luke? Let's see hands. See, you've caught on. The right answer is, I don't know. It doesn't exist, right? There is no parallel here. So this is John moving deliberately and intentionally with his images and theology. Okay? Somebody read. I don't want to hear.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you.
Now, let me just say, there's so much even in that image of the vine dresser and the pruning. You could spend an hour on that, but we won't. Go ahead.
Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
There is that exclusive note again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, somebody move on to the next one. If anyone does not abide in me, that person is cast forth. Go ahead.
If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
Okay, somebody else bring us through to 11.
As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Okay, so abiding and keeping the commandments are what keeps you going, keeps you alive, okay?
I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
We had to give thanks to Gertrude for setting that up for us this morning. Okay, the next one, please. There's 12 to 17.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a person lay down their life for their friends.
Let me just say, there is the standard being raised. The Good Shepherd. Who is the Good Shepherd? The Good Shepherd is the one who gives life for friends, and the banner that is lifted up, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people to me, as the serpent lifted up in the wilderness will draw all, gave life. This is the echo of that here, okay?
You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another.
In the introduction to this book, I am hawking this week, and I noticed there are 3 copies left in the bookstore, so we'll probably make it on the Community of the Beloved Disciple. In the introduction, Raymond Brown, let me just read it a little bit to you to show you that he is very much aware of what we're going at today. The word church, ecclesia, never occurs in the fourth gospel or first and second John. When it does occur in third John, the two of the three verses are associated with an ecclesiastical leader of whom John disapproves. Now, then he goes on to say, what's going on here? Can one even speak of a Johannine ecclesiology? That's a big word that I put there. It means the doctrine of the church. Or is the Johannine community simply an association of Christian individualists, each united to Jesus as a branch on the vine, John 15, but not overly concerned with the salvific or saving aspect of being united to one another? Well, that last part is kind of hard to deal with, because it seems to me that unity is a theme all over John. But he raises the right kinds of issues. Now, let's just, 2 things I want to talk about here: community structure and friends. We'll start with community structure first. What is this? I mean, it's wonderful. We all can improve. I drew a picture for the warm-up, and I hadn't put leaves on it, I hadn't made it wiggly, and they all thought it was a plan for a community subdivision. So I decided I'm improving myself. Well, that's discernibly a vine. Now, and remember, everything that John does, I'm convinced, is multi-dimensionally intentional. What's the community structure here? What's the community structure? Oh, Raymond Brown just suggested it. Each individually attached to the vine. Now, the image itself indicates, however, that these are not detached from each other because they are all attached to the one vine, the life-giving vine. The more you look at John's Gospel, the more you see that John has intentionally picked the basic images, the basic symbols, the basic signs that can bear so much meaning, so much scrutiny. Now, it seems to me that you have to say this is a deliberate affront or challenge to other kinds of structures. And you will notice both in the two volumes of Brown's commentary and also in this wonderful book, The Community of the Beloved Disciple, on sale at the bookstore, that Brown stands in tension between his marvelous ability and honesty and integrity as a New Testament scholar and his Roman Catholicism. That's tough. But it seems to me, and it's not just tough for Romans, it's tough for Lutherans, as we will see as we get farther into this, that this kind of a structure is really, I think, here being challenged. What's this structure? This is the pyramid structure. At the top, Jesus the Christ, of course. He is Lord of the Church. But below, either the pastor or the pope, either bishops or deacons. So you have this hierarchical structure. And let's be perfectly honest. We have in the Lutheran Church a similarly hierarchical structure. We have the shadow, rather without the substance, in a sense, of Roman Catholic ecclesiology. So I want to say that one of the things we do today is to let this passage and its theme, Friends for Life, look at our ecclesiology and call some of its structures into question. Now the passage that is, or the part of the passage that's also so terribly important is, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And that's where your Quaker background comes in. And I'm sure the Quakers, don't they appeal to this text a lot? They certainly, you would expect them to do that.
And the vine image is a good symbol of a Quaker meeting,
yeah,
which is individuals linked together to God and to one another.
But, you know, how many of you experienced a Quaker meeting? I've only been at a few. My dear 92-year-old friend Louise Halliburton in Dubuque, Iowa, who stood alone in front of the post office when we first came there, a silent vigil for peace at the beginning of the Vietnam War, and then finally more and more and more people joined her. Louise is a Quaker, and I've been at a couple of her meetings, and you do not feel that a Quaker meeting is individualistic at all. A Quaker meeting in this strange way is almost more communal than groups that don't have the vine branches structure. Well, just, I these passages here are a way of saying, I don't think that this notion of this kind of community structure and this kind of naming of the brother and sister, this is unique to this passage, but I think it's there all the way through the Johannine thought. And the place that is most arresting on this, of course, is John 13:1-17, which we want to read. And I just sort of threw it out in a Johannine way a couple times ago and said it may be that this is the only sacrament in John. Remember that, or did that go by you too quickly? How many here are Lutheran? How many here, you know, this is, we're kind of the older generation here, I see. How many had to memorize Luther's Small Catechism? Okay, so I'm not going to give you a test, I'll give myself a test. What is a sacrament? I'm going to give the answer, and then you tell me if I got it right. I wasn't quite sure when I did it at the first hour. Sacrament is a holy act instituted by Christ in which, by visible means, God bestows and seals God's invisible grace. Now, I updated the pronouns, but was that essentially right, Jim? See, he was a good confirmation student. A sacrament is a holy act instituted by Christ in which, by visible means, God bestows and seals God's invisible grace. Not bad. Like a lot of stuff in Luther's Small Catechism. Not bad. But we're going to turn this a little bit ironically against ourselves today. Let's read John 13:1-17. And the argument here is that the structures and the community dynamics that you see reflected in John 15:1-17 are also there in John 13. And remember, when you compare what's going on in John's gospel with what goes on in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, these chapters are John's substitute for the upper room drama, and in the other gospels you have the dominical inauguration or institution of the Lord's Supper. Here. Okay, let's just look at that. Let's get your voices going. Who's got it?
Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to pass from this world to the Father. He loved his own in the world, and he loved them to the end. The devil had already induced Judas, son of Simon the Iscariot, to hand him over. So during supper, fully aware that the Father had put everything into his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God.
Now that's very interesting. The writer sets it up by saying, Jesus, knowing that God had put everything into his power, setting it up. This is God's intent on earth as in heaven, our theme, okay?
He rose from supper and took off his outer garments. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Master, are you going to wash my feet?
Now, Peter is the first pope, right? Just watch how the pope acts here now, okay?
He gets even more trouble later on.
Yeah, right.
Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will understand later. Peter said to him, You will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, Unless I wash you, you will have no inheritance with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Master, then not only my feet, but my hands and head as well." Jesus said to him, "Whoever has bathed has no need except to have his feet washed, for he is clean all over. So you are clean, but not all." For he knew who would betray him. For this reason, he said, not all of you were clean.
Okay, now will somebody else bring us home 12 to 17?
When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Okay. Okay. Now this is John's sacrament. This is in the Lord's Supper we want to look at again. They are not dominically instituted in John's gospel. Now, is that inadvertence? You can argue, as many scholars do, that of course John presupposes baptism and the Lord's Supper in this gospel and presupposes the institution of these two sacraments by the Lord. Remember, a sacrament is a holy act instituted by Christ, in which by visible means God bestows and seals God's invisible grace. Now, strictly speaking, and that's what we're going to look at now, this is the only sacrament in John, the only one instituted by Christ in this gospel for this community. Let's look at baptism a little bit now. That's up there, John 1, 24 to 34. And again, we read. I think this is the best thing you do in Bible study is read the scripture. Let the scripture talk for itself. So, but I also interrupt a little bit. Now, John 1, 24 to 34, 10 verses. Let's get a new voice and let's go at it.
"Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, not nor Elijah or the prophet?'"
And this is John the Baptist, okay.
"I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, the man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water is that he might be revealed in Israel.' Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'"
Okay, now it's very interesting. When you read this without putting up the mirror of the other Gospels, you miss the fact that the baptism isn't here. It's off stage. It's reported. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the baptism of Jesus front and center, up at the very lip of the stage, way out in the audience. In Luke, the Spirit descending as a dove bodily and remaining on him. In all three of these Gospels, right out there in the audience, the drama of the voice from heaven. Here, it's off stage. Now again, this wouldn't be a big thing if it weren't for the stuff we've discussed already, and the fact that John is always intentional. Let's just nail this possibility down by reading the next passage, John 4, 1 and 2. And you get a quirky little parenthesis. You have to ask yourself, what does this parenthesis mean as John, or the redactor, since we're sort of loosely operating with that possibility, put it in? Somebody read it.
When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John.
Okay, here comes the little parenthesis.
Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples.
He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. I just finished the sentence because I'm compulsive, because we'd gotten the important thing out. Why would he say that? Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. It is almost an insignificant parenthesis until you look at something like the Great Commission in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now clearly, you see, I don't want to push this too hard. Clearly, baptism and the Eucharist are reflected all over in this gospel. But there seems to be some sort of a corrective polemic going on in this gospel, as over against the use of baptism, and we'll see in a moment, the Lord's Supper. And let me just say, this is very dangerous, this is very tentative. You don't want to bring all of ecclesiastical development and problems back into John's gospel. But our experience down through the years, and even yet today, is that very often the sacrament are used as control mechanisms. Control mechanisms. What does excommunication mean? We've even got excommunication going on in the United States today as a control mechanism on the abortion issue. Remember that? Bishop saying a Catholic lay person who doesn't play it our way in public and in private can be excommunicated. Now, again, I want to say, I want to be cautious. I'll get you after I finish the sentence, but I think that something is going on here in John's gospel that says, when we look at all the images we are putting on the board and we are putting up on the board, no, this relationship should not be used. These things should not be used as control mechanisms. Okay?
And just another thought. Would it have anything to do also with Paul's problem when they were dividing into parties, some are of Apollos, some Peter, some Paul, some of the Christ party? Sometimes we get lost in terms of the actual...
It's very interesting that you mentioned Paul, because there's all kinds of things about Paul that a lot of us don't like. As I mentioned that a little bit in the meditation last night. Paul can be very imperious. Paul can be quite scruffy and intolerant. But Paul's community organization is not hierarchical. He thinks he's a pretty big fish, but when you talk about all the gifts, the charisma, and the body of Christ idea, that's not too far from here. That's not too far from here. Okay,
I guess the point I was making was that, you know, was there a danger that if you were baptized by Christ, you were somehow better?
Oh, I see. Yeah, yeah.
That's
certainly
therefore
okay.
By taking that out of that context, that no one was really baptized by Christ, that they were.
That's certainly one of the possibilities. I mean, the reason I'm so cautious about interpreting the parenthesis, your parenthesis, all alone, is that it's not an awfully big platform on which to stand. But put together with other things, I want to say I think there is a cautious polemic, or at least warning, about the use of sacraments. I want to jump into John 6:52-71, because if we've not touched on this central chapter at all yet, it's one of the most difficult and most important and most controversial. Chapter 6 starts out with John's retelling of the feeding of the 5,000, and that's a place where he's totally in harmony with the synoptic tradition, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the story that's told all the way. It's a sign. Remember, we discussed it in the sign, because Jesus feeds the 5,000, but he also says repeatedly, I am the bread of life. Now, I did that. I haven't reported back to you about how Narnia went. I mean, I think I'm getting a message here someplace that I missed my calling. I probably should have been a kindergarten teacher, because I did, I think, best with the youngest ones, and then less good with the middle ones, and then it was okay with the older ones. But with the little ones, I said, I am the bread of life. Now, what does that mean? And we each had a piece of bread, and I said, now, this is thinking bread. So put it in your mouth and then chew it, and just don't say a thing. You have to try to keep them quiet somehow. Well, don't say a thing while I'm counting up to 20 to myself, and then think about what's happening. And they did. They ruminated and thought. And I said, now what's happening? Well, they got it all right. It's going down into my tummy. And we had to sort of ease them away from talking too much about elimination. That was a detour. But then it's becoming blood. And I said, you know, it's interesting. Stand up. Are you as tall as you're going to get? No, we're going to grow. And I said, bread you eat day after day really becomes you, doesn't it? And so when you get as tall as the rest of us, you're really a pile of many loaves of bread. Well, they understood that, and I think that's kind of helpful when we get into this chapter 6. Now, I don't know whether Jim remembers this from our seminary time, but I've got in my seminary notes, and I don't know where it is in Luther, but Luther's saying in his polemic against Rome, not one syllable of chapter 6 refers to the Eucharist. I'm not so sure that Luther was right, but I can understand his polemic. And I think in some of the things we are reading, and I'll just set it up for you before we get into it, there is a kind of refusal to, on the part of the writers of John, to let this thing become part of sort of infused grace. Particularly, I'll have you think about it when it says the flesh is of no avail. There are three paragraphs here that I want us to read. 52 to 59. Will somebody do that?
Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Here again the echo of that exclusiveness that we've been struggling with, okay?
Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so
So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on the bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
Now, as I try to be honest about this, I think that this particular passage could be applied to the Eucharist, couldn't it? Seems to me that there's no great problem there. And I think, if I recall, I didn't check it again, that Brown makes this point in his commentary. But now the next paragraph's a little different. Will somebody read that?
Many of the disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, "Do not take offense at this."
Or do you take offense at this? Or do you have a...
Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail.
Now, it seems to me that you've got to admit that this verse is somehow calling into question any magic understanding of the bread and wine. Okay?
It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh has no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father."
Seems to me, back to our theme, abide, abide, abide in my words and my commandment. What this paragraph seems to be saying is that abiding, hanging in there, enduring in the teaching and in the fellowship is what eating my flesh and drinking my blood means. Now, I forgot to say earlier that throughout this chapter, there people and translators and scholars have this very great difficulty because the word for eating is a very unusual Greek word. It's the word that speaks of animals chawing. You know, we don't quite have that in English. In German, they have it. Essen is for people eating. Fressen is for animals eating. And I understand that a German child who's too impolite or too vigorous at table can be admonished by his mother, "Du frisst," which means you're eating like a pig. No. And that is the word that is used here. And I don't know exactly that anybody has unlocked why that is, because it's kind of a gross word. And that explains why many of the disciples, when they heard that, say, "This is a hard saying." Now let's go to the last paragraph. I see we're running a little bit out of time, okay? 66 to 71. I included this sort of to give you the feel of the chapter, but also because I think what here you see is, again, the emphasis on the words and the teachings. Okay? Anybody?
In that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, and Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him.
Okay, I just wanted to have you read that, thank you, because it says, "The words, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Again, back to our Lutheran tradition, if you remember very carefully, explanations to the Lord's Supper and baptism, you could argue that in Lutheran tradition there is only one sacrament, too, and that is the Word. Because the water without the Word is simply water and no baptism. And the words of narrowly understood, the words of institution, or broadly more understood, the preached word at the Eucharistic service is what makes it the true body and blood of Jesus. So I guess I am saying that the passages that we have read here, without going into them as deeply or as carefully as we should, would suggest that there is something going on in John's Gospel that calls into question some of the structures that we are almost sure existed in Christian communities at that time. And certainly the most minimal thing you have to say is John looks at baptism and the Eucharist in a way different from the Pauline tradition, the Matthean tradition, the Markan tradition, or the Lucan tradition. And if you want to push it even farther, you can say that John is really, by a Lutheran definition, that's why it's tricky and mean to do it this way, John is saying there's only one sacrament. Because the only sacrament, the only act that is explicitly instituted by the Lord in John's Gospel in this one, is this one, isn't it? At the earlier session, somebody said, Peter, you're supposed to be a Lutheran, they'll drum you out. And I said, not at all, because I'm not saying at all that what we have done in the Lutheran tradition, or even in the Catholic tradition all these years, is totally invalid. I am saying that there is on the ground floor of the New Testament another valid, important way of looking at the way Christian communities organize themselves and the way Christian communities understand that dangerous and marvelous word, sacrament. Friends for life. I call you not servant, but friends. I wash your feet and ask you to wash each other's feet as the dynamic of the community life. I am the vine, you are the branches. You are not going to exist and grow without me. Friends for life, abide, abide, abide. And we do have 10 minutes for discussion. Yes, sir.
I think it really goes, and one of the passages that I used to always have a real problem with is 15:14.
Okay, let's see.
You are my friends if you do what I command you. And yet if we listen to that, that's what makes the connection. That's what keeps us to the vine. That's what undergirds what the word is being a servant. And it's only as you become a servant of Christ and do what he commands that indeed you are in a sacramental presence with him as well. So that the
you know, our Lutheran tradition also says that the command to love is a contradiction in terms. It's a contradiction in terms if we think in a Western way. If we think in a holistic, dynamic way, when the vine is in the branch, or the branch is in the vine, I guess that's what I'm trying to say. It's a dynamic image. You cannot but bear fruit if the vitalities are going through you. And the sign of your being, the branch being in the vine, is that you bear this fruit. And you can talk about what is required in terms of command, you can talk about it in terms of love, and this is the kind of image that I think John is putting out. Yes, sir?
I'm intrigued by the connection with Lutheranism and the sacraments and the ecumenical look at this. It might be important to know two things. One is that the foot washing has been reintroduced in the Lutheran Rite of Worship on the Maundy Thursday service, although I find real hesitancy to participate on the part of Lutheran congregations, or if they do it symbolically by two or three people up front and not the whole group.
At our church, you can either wash your feet. Our church gives more choices than any congregation. You can either wash your feet or your hands. You can either have the pastor do it or you can do it for each other. But it's an interesting way of bringing it in. How many know what the Pope does on Maundy Thursday? I think that's almost a joke. And I think it's wonderful because the Roman Catholic Church, in its richness, doesn't forget anything. But this is kind of a wild idea, this one. So what the Roman Catholic Church has done in its institutional wisdom and consistency is on Maundy Thursday, the Pope washes not a layperson's feet, not a homeless person's feet, but a seminarian's. Because you don't want to get out of a hierarchical structure. It'd be a terrible thing to start washing lay people's feet. What would that do to your theology?
But the second thing I was going to say is that if we look ecumenically the other direction, that on the Seventh-day Adventists, they regularly practice foot washing. And it's everybody washing feet. It's a sacramental kind of experience for them. I think ecumenically we often look towards the Roman Catholic, but we should also look the other directions in Christianity.
Yeah, that's my wonderful story that I said I wouldn't tell, but I'm going to tell anyway. Because the first time I ran into foot washing as actually practiced, I'll try to do this quickly, was when I was an army chaplain right out of a seminary in Fort Hood, Texas, and this young kid from Georgia sort of hung around and finally wanted to talk to me. And he was telling about his hard-shell Baptist tradition, where as part of the communion service, they always washed each other's feet. And the story he told that has always amused me was he was one of 10 kids in this rural farmer's family down in Georgia. And one Sunday night after the dad was all ready to go, all that was left in the kitchen were his black high-top shoes polished, you know, with military shine, and then his black stockings. While he was still in the bedroom getting dressed, putting on his black suit, the sons took some of the soot underneath the stove lid and put it in his black socks. He went off. You know, you always wash your feet before you went to the communion service. He came back that night and walked in the door, and there were these 10 boys and 10 boys just sort of sitting around with nothing. And the father came in and said, "Who did it? Who did what, Dad?" And nobody squealed, so he took all 10, each separately, out to the woodshed and busted their butts. And then the young guy told me this, and was laughing, and then suddenly his face, I'll never forget this, sort of contorted into weeping, and he said, "But chaplain," he said, "there's something to it. There's something to it." And I don't even know what he meant, but he meant there's something to my dad's faith, or there's something to this foot washing.
Church of the Brethren also do it.
They do it, yeah. And I think how many of you do it in your congregation? I think it's coming back a lot. And it's an interesting experience, yes, ma'am. Oh, you made me tell me about it. Anybody else? Yes?
What kind of when this is done, is this an act of humility, or is there a way that you're supposed to feel when you're going through this? Or, I don't know if I'm even asking the right
question. I think you're asking a very good question. Is there a way we're supposed to feel?
You know, the first time I ever experienced this was at a confirmation camp with eighth graders. And one of the pastors had talked us into doing this with eighth graders, and all the rest of us pastors were going, "This is not going to work. I mean, these kids will giggle and it'll be nothing but a mess." It was the most remarkable experience we've ever had. there was a closeness as we were divided into groups of about 10 with two leaders in each group. As the leaders washed those kids' feet, that I've ever experienced.
Who was it? Was Jim, were you the one that was telling the funny story about passing the peace? Tell that, because I want to jump off from that.
Well, this was a true story. A friend of ours was in a congregation in northern Minnesota, and they were passing the peace. And he looked, and right in front of him in the pew was a hulking Swede, a big guy, and standing very still. And so he nudged him on his elbow. He wanted him to turn around and pass the peace. And the guy turned around and said, "I've already shook."
I've already shook. That's so Lutheran, it's not even funny. Because we don't touch each other very easily. And you can't wash somebody else's feet and dry those feet without touching. Yes, ma'am.
About not touching, but don't you think things are changing a little bit? We had a little sainted lady in our church who passed away a few years ago, and she was known as the hugger. And you didn't go through church hardly anybody without being hugged by this lady. And it sort of continued. We have some of the younger people that are doing it. Some of our pioneer people are doing it.
So I think when you say things are changing, I think they are changing. I mean, when I look at the church, the wonderful church, country church in which I grew up, and I think I mentioned Reverend Rustin out in the country, there was love, love, love. But by golly, you didn't talk about it, I'm sure. And I think this kind of the bringing back into our common life, community life, some of the riches that are there in the scripture and have not been forgotten by either the heretics or the mainline people, we're enriched. I guess we're done. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.